we are in John chapter 3. Thus far, we have learned about Jesus quite a few things. In chapter 1, we learned that Jesus is the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us. We learned that John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is an immediate reference to what? His death as a sacrifice for sin in the Passover ritual, the Passover lamb. Then we have the proclamation of him yet again. Look, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then we have Jesus being proclaimed the Messiah, not by Peter, but by Peter's brother, Andrew. Interesting. Shock. Surprise. Then we have them going to get Nathanael, and Nathanael says, huh? Nazareth? Oh, nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. And then he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus sees him and says, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked him, where did you get to know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael replies, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. This is chapter 1. We have Word of God, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Messiah, and Son of God articulated, and King of Israel also articulated in the one chapter. Everything that we learn about Jesus in the course of the Synoptic Gospels throughout his entire ministry and affirmations that are made for many, many, many chapters in the Synoptic Gospels are all front-loaded into chapter 1. Chapter 2, we discover that Jesus works miracles. What he does is an expression of the glory of God. And we discover that Jesus, in cleansing the temple, is proclaiming, firstly, that the religious life must be prepared to be made anew and afresh and aright in the Spirit. And when it comes to the question about the destruction of the temple, he says that, you know, the temple may be destroyed, can be destroyed, will be destroyed, and I can build it in 3 days. And it says point blank in chapter 2, but he was speaking in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Note verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, a front-loading of much later learned theological points and experiential points in terms of his death on death period and his resurrection being articulated here at the very beginning. Now we're in chapter 2. So we have, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be the sacrificial offering for the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. He's the King of Israel, and he's the Son of God. And then we discover his death and his resurrection. Unlike the Synoptics, John front loads all of this to make the statement, this is who Jesus is. You don't have to ask the question. It's stated for you, point blank. And every person reading this or hearing this, knows these stories, know these proclamations about him. Probably have heard one of the other Gospels read, especially Luke. And is familiar with the material, probably even more material than we have in oral form, of Jesus and his teachings and his life and his acts and his deeds. All of this is part of the background. And what John is doing is he's reminding them of all of this and front-loading it in a theological affirmation. Notice what it says, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem, and we think we've had a lot of proclamations about who Jesus is already, and we have. When he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem, during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. What signs? He doesn't delineate them. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. He's omniscient. I mean, he's already been declared the Word of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. Well, of course, if he's all of these things. And we've seen him knowing who Nathanael is, having seen him sitting under the tree before he even met him. Wow. He's omniscient, too. Definitely. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now, right now, you're going, huh? In the synoptics, the Pharisees are almost exclusively negative. They're a bunch of tombs, whitewashed on the outside and filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanliness inside. A very negative opinion and attitude towards the Pharisees is what you find in the synoptics. Not here. In fact, he starts with Nicodemus as actually a fairly positive character. Now, he's a positive character who is not getting it, but he's not a negative character. That's a very different attitude towards the Pharisees than what you had, especially in Matthew, if you remember. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus' ministry's just started. What signs? Unless this account is misplaced in the actual chronological order, that doesn't really make much sense. I mean, yeah, it mentions in the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3 that he was doing signs, but we haven't seen but a couple of signs. So it kind of makes you curious as to what's feeding Nicodemus here in what he is saying. If, in fact, the synoptic account is correct and the cleansing of the temple takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry, this conversation would have occurred then too in Jerusalem during the last week of Jesus' life after his entire ministry in Galilee has already taken place. That puts it into a context that makes sense. Otherwise, why would Nicodemus be hiding out and coming to Jesus at night for, you know, out of fear? Probably. Well, why? I mean, if this is Jesus just now starting his ministry. We're in chapter 3. We got a lot of chapters to go. All right. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Wow. Well, that's a pretty high affirmation there, but nothing compared to Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not quite getting it. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Now, different translations here for this verse 3. Anyone?
Born again.
Born, that's what the NIV reads?
Yes, sir.
So does New King Jimmy.
New King James reads, "born again." Other renderings?
Born again.
Born again. NRSV reads, "born from above." RSV reads, "born from above." Any other renderings over there? You've got four.
Born anew.
Born anew, okay. That's one of the ones I'm looking for. Born anew. The word used here is an idiom. Its literal reading is, "except anyone, tis genothe anothen." Anothen literally means from the top. All right? born from the top. Anothen, from the top. Now, idiomatically, what does it mean? Because it's an idiom, and on its surface, it doesn't seem to make much sense. From the top?
From God.
Well, that's where you get the from above idea. And that is an idea that's here. But the idiom from the top is very similar to how we use it in English, especially in musicology. From the top.
From the beginning.
And usually repeated from the beginning. So in other words, let's take it from the top. Choir, let's take it from the top again. Amazing. I'm serious. It's the idiom from the top has actually been drafted in the English from the usage here in Greek, from the top. And it means to come at it from the beginning, to start over again, to repeat, to begin again. And it is theologically understood, as we will see in a minute, a beginning that it begins from a different place than the original beginning began.
And infers fixing what was wrong to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Or bringing something new, which is what we're going to see. So, anew is a good translation. Again is a good translation. From above or from the top is a good translation. They're all good in their own way. I'm going to propose a slightly modified translation here. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above or being born again from above." Being born anew from above. Nicodemus said to him, now look at his response. "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" He's taking it literally. How can I be born a second time? How can I be born anew? How can I be born again? How can I be born having already lived a full life, and I'm an old man, and my mother's probably even a heck of a lot older than I am, and I mean, you got to be crazy. I'm not going to go get back inside of her and be born again. Are you nuts? He's taking it literally. He's taking it literally. That's not how Jesus means it. It's not how Jesus means it.
Could Nicodemus be argumentative and showing the, you know, taking it to the extreme and taking what he's saying literally and putting it out there and trying to prove to Jesus how impossible and facetious this idea could be?
Maybe. The literal meaning, again, of the word is from the top. I know that, from the top. And in the idiomatic meaning of the phrase means to repeat from the beginning, to repeat again, to do it over. And that idea, if taken in that respect only, is impossible. I mean, Nicodemus is probably in his 50s or older, and his mother's probably in her 70s or older, and you're talking about something that's impossible and gross anyway, mm-hmm. And it's just not going to happen. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." What does that mean?
Baptized.
Well, that's one possible meaning. Baptized.
Purified. Be baptized and have to be saved.
Purified. Purified. What happens when you're born the first time?
Amniotic fluid.
The water breaks. We spend the first 9 months of our life as aquatic critters, breathing through our moms with fluid in our lungs. And to be born of water, in a sense, is to be born physically.
Natural birth.
Natural birth. Human birth. Your first birth. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've had that experience and being born of the Spirit. Another way to look at it is, you cannot enter the kingdom of God without having both the outward and the inner reality of spiritual life. That's another way to look at it. Baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace or experience of the Holy Spirit or the presence of God in your life.
So does that mean angels can't be saved?
They don't need to be saved. Well, the fallen angels do, but they can't. It's beyond them.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
So Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for all humanity.
What did these guys understand?
Okay, which direction?
What did the Pharisees understand of resurrection?
Well, the Pharisees were the ones who believed in a resurrection.
Yeah, versus the Sadducees.
Sadducees who did not. They believed you slept with your ancestors.
So they believed in resurrection, so they know what he's talking about.
Well, no.
You would think.
No, for Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, the concept of a resurrection and an afterlife with a physical activity, yeah, that's very important. And to obtain that access into that kingdom, access into that resurrected life, you've got to have a spiritual birth, is what he's saying. And that's how it would have hit Nicodemus. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born again from above. The wind blows. Now that word right there, any other translation? The Spirit is literal, by the way. The pneuma. It could be translated breath, wind, or spirit. The wind, the spirit, blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it. The idiomatic usage and the imagery here is of wind, but the concept is one of spirit. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. They have within them something that you cannot see, but you can feel. You can experience, even if you cannot quantify it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" You ought to be understanding, Nicodemus, that it's not the physical that's important. It's the spiritual. It's not the physical. It's the spiritual that's critical.
Well, then what Nicodemus says kind of lends credence to Susan's idea about the attitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is a degree to which he's almost coming to him, hedging his bets to find out whether or not this could possibly be. But let's test him and find out.
Plus, you said he's older, and
yes,
as a teacher, he probably has seen his upstarts show up preaching similar ideas, and he's going to show this young whippersnapper he knows his Torah.
We know that he, from later on, we know that he is actually more sympathetic to Jesus.
Yeah, I think that that's probably
or possibly becomes more sympathetic to Jesus.
I think he was looking for answers. I think he was being more inquisitive. He was looking for something else to believe in. He just wasn't sure he could.
He wanted to find out if Jesus really was.
Yeah, if he was what he thought he was.
That's
well,
my
he
understanding.
Already he came during the night as a Pharisee of all things.
Well, here he is. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. He knows that he could get in trouble if he does this, so he wants to meet with Jesus. So he's protecting himself. He's hedging his bets by saying, we know that you're sent from God, because you can't do this without God. And yet at the same time, he's struggling with this bit, because he's hearing stuff that he's not quite getting his brain around.
That's
well, but he's not reacting any different than we would
exactly.
If we didn't know what we knew.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Nicodemus, throughout the Gospels, we saw this in the Synoptics, we see it in John even more so. The disciples, and in this case Nicodemus, are stand-ins for us. He says what we would say.
True.
in this case, he's a literary figure or a literary device to ask the questions that we want to ask.
He wanted to believe, but he had to be skeptical.
Yeah.
He wanted to believe. He just had to figure it out.
It's just like if I came in here and said, hey, there's a ship flying right above here. It's a mothership. There's a whole bunch of aliens coming out. Everybody would go like this and go, yeah.
Beam me up, Scott.
Yeah.
Beam.
Yeah.
I guarantee you every one of us had hit the door just to check it out.
Yeah, just check it out.
I guarantee you.
I know, Vernon, no.
He'd give me that look.
Greg would be back here laughing at all of us.
Yeah!
Getting more coffee. Very truly, verse 11. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. And interesting, Jesus, does he have a mouse in his pocket? He's using the royal we now. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. Ooh. Ow, Jesus, that hurts. I'm trying here.
But I can understand why he's doing that, because when in listening to you, if you go back to 6 and 7, he's repeating himself and he's not listening.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, 5 and 6 are two sentences, and it's the same thing, just spoken two different ways, and he's not getting it unless he's born of water and spirit. And then he says it again, flesh gives birth to flesh. Okay, let me break it down for you, Nick. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit birth to spirit.
Nick isn't listening.
Yeah, that's because
Jesus has repeated himself.
He is a ruler in Israel, and he's thinking Israeli. He's thinking Jewish, and he's got his head wrapped around some
other
kind of thing.
But even a good, true Pharisee should understand that you have to have a connection with the spirit.
Okay, so he's mentally retarded.
Well, if we sat here and went around this table and gave everybody a tablet and said, write down what it means to be born of the Spirit,
yeah,
we wouldn't all have the same answer.
Sure we would.
And so Nicodemus is struggling with trying to understand.
Uh-huh.
He's not a dummy.
Oh, God, no.
But he's caught in the box.
He is trapped in a certain set of interpretive expectations.
Yeah.
And he's been placed that way for us as readers so that Jesus can say what's going to come next.
Well, who of us wouldn't be asking the same stupid questions?
And dumber questions, right?
Yeah. If I was sitting here with Jesus and he said he was Jesus, and I'd be going, yeah, okay. So tell me about this.
Yeah.
Well,
I was especially vicious of anybody.
And especially if we were raised a certain way forever and ever and ever, and
absolutely,
we had raised above ourselves within the governmental ranks, and we had all this importance within a masterhood of the nation. You know,
he's a teacher of Israel.
And all of a sudden, this dude walks up and he's got some other off the wall thing going on. You know, and we're thinking.
This dude from Galilee, who's also a Nazarene. Ooh.
Really? And you're some kind of important thing?
Yeah. You just illustrated part of that cultural ethos that would have been present.
Yeah.
And actually, we can see from the synoptics, was definitely present amongst the people of Judea at the time. They looked at the people in the north and from Galilee as being, well, you're kind of like country of bumpkins.
Mm-hmm.
We can tell who you are because you've got an accent.
Like we look at people from Kentucky.
Yeah, you're a bunch of...
You
had the name to stay. If somebody listening to this from Kentucky is going to get mad.
North Carolina.
How about the Bronx?
West Virginia.
Let's pick on the Bronx.
West Virginia. Yes, please. West Virginia. Well,
so it brings to mind that the Jews thought they were going to be saved just because they were Jews. They were born chosen.
Yeah.
And they didn't have to, and they had to follow the law. They didn't have to have any special relationship with God.
They had to have the outward expressions. not necessarily the inner.
And it didn't require them to accept anything special because they were special.
Well, then that's special. Exactly. No, that's true. But that's but it's true. That does reflect a certain attitude that was present, at least in some respects, within the Jewish community, and you still see it in some people today.
Mm-hmm. Yep. As long as I do the good things, I'm on the glory train.
But what more must I do
to inherit eternal life, Jesus? Mm-hmm. I've already done all the things that you listed. Oh,
after all, I'm a Jew.
Wow.
And I follow the law.
And to mention the fact, he also did not come the way that they would have expected somebody of, I hate to say this like this, but like you think about it nowadays, if Christ had come in like a burlap sack tied with a snake around his you know, and, you know, in leather boots, sitting there going, I'm Christ, and you just go like, and you imagine walking into any church, and not just any church, imagine the church hierarchy. I'm talking about like the bishop's house, and going, I'm Christ. The first thing he'd say is, yeah.
What's
sure.
that? What's that race? What's the Ray Stevens song? Would Jesus wear a Rolex on
Rolex,
his television
yeah.
show?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that's basically the point you're making. Jesus didn't fit what they were expecting of the Messiah, and he didn't. I mean, John has the gospel writer has proclaimed him such through two chapters. Now we're in chapter 3, and we're coming up against someone who has other expectations for who the Messiah is supposed to be, and he's not getting those fulfilled in his interaction with Jesus.
Yeah,
so he ain't listening.
In these next two sentences you're about to read, he's going to tell you.
Exactly.
He can't explain to you.
In other words,
thank you, Jesus.
Yeah. Nicodemus sets Jesus up to enable Jesus to make the following statements. Yeah. Let's not forget that's his purpose as a literary device.
He does.
Does this exchange with Nicodemus appear in the Synoptics?
No, no. Just like the changing of the water into wine, so also the encounter with Nicodemus is unique to John. The cleansing of the temple isn't; its location is different, but the encounter with Nicodemus is unique to John. And this gives you an example of a dialogue, by the way. Remember, Jesus is teaching by parables frequently in the by beatitudes in the Synoptics. In John, he uses dialogues. There are similarities between dialogues and the beatitudes, but they're not the same. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? I mean, you know, come on, you've already proven you can't get this. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's Nehishtun, the symbol of healing that the people were supposed to look at and gaze upon and become healed, and they began worshiping the serpent, and so they had to destroy it. That's the Nehishtun. It's a reference to that, but it's a symbol. It's in the Old Testament. It's a type of Christ and his crucifixion. At least that's how the church has interpreted it. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that the Son of Man, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
There it says it again.
And not only that, but you have a reference now to how he dies. Earlier, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a sacrifice. Now we have, and then earlier also, we have that he's going to be raised from the dead. Now we have, he's going to be lifted up. Lift high the cross. You know, I'm serious. That, when I read this, what comes into my mind is the scenes from the King of Kings with Jesus out there on the cross dying. Or the scenes from one of the other versions of the story with Jesus dying on the cross and the centurion down there with the plume on his hat. You can barely see him, and you hear John Wayne say, "Surely this was the Son of God, pilgrim." I mean, I'm serious. That's kind of what I see when I read that. That flashes into my mind. And I'm sure the story of his crucifixion flashed into the minds of the people who were reading this or hearing this read when that little statement was said. Look at it again. The Nehushtan was held up on a stick, and that stick was like a cross. And the people were to gaze upon it and thereby be healed. Well, they started worshiping the Nehushtan, and since that destroyed the type, they had to destroy the Nehushtan. And that's what the reference is here. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Is that concept of eternal life clear in the synoptics too, or is that something that's
sort of that word, those the wording?
Well, just the clearer relation of Jesus and believing to eternal life.
It's there. It's more perfectly articulated in Paul, but you know, Paul also came before the Gospels themselves. The phrasing is not unique to John. It's found in the synoptics as well. It means zoein aeonon, life eternal, life everlasting, life. Actually, it could mean life for the ages being understood as eternity. Life for the ages and ages and ages and ages.
Forever
and ever, amen. Secula seculorum. Forever and ever is the idea there. Now we get to verse 16. This is going to address even more, what you just asked even more. For God so loved the world. Huh? You know, I thought God was mad at the world and hated the world and wanted the world to shape up or ship out. I mean, come on.
He created it.
But we see all those TV preachers on there beating on everybody. And that word world, cosmos, universe, not just world. God so loved the world, the creation, that he gave his, now my translation says, his only son. Read the New King, Jimmy.
Only begotten son.
That's what I have too. Mm-hmm.
Only begotten son. Uyan ton monogenes, only begotten, literally, is the meaning of the word. It's been left out of my NRSV. And yet, it's one of the aspects of the nature of Jesus.
What is the definition of begotten?
Well, begetting is when you produce children. You know?
He keeps calling himself the Son of Man.
Adam and Eve. Yeah. They beget.
Mm-hmm. And then they
begot. To be begotten.
She begot was the product of begetting.
Yeah.
You begetting.
Somebody begin.
To 2 points.
He's turning red over.
It literally means to, unlike, okay, think about it. In the Nicene Creed, it says, we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Begotten, not made.
So would you say maybe like a product of? Would that
the
be
product a... of the, if you could, it actually relates straight back to the very beginning of verse 16. God so loved the world. The idea is that Jesus is the product of God's very nature and being coming from God's love.
Product of the Spirit.
Huh?
Product of his spirit.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And
it's of God's very nature. God didn't say, let there be Jesus. Like he said, let there be light, let there
be
people.
Well, he kind of did.
He doesn't... Jesus is the Word.
There
who does the creating. But that's the philosophical statement from John 1. But in Jesus, we don't have something that God fashions or makes. We have something that God is. And someone whom God is and through whom God communicates and who contains God. When my mother and my dad begat me, part of them, for each of them, came together to make me. So also, when God begets the Son, Jesus, God, part of God, literally goes into the making of Yeshua. All right? This is really hard stuff, but the point is that that begotten part, which is left out in my NRSV, and it really ticks me off it's left out, is important.
Write it in.
I already have. It means, it articulates the whole character, the whole nature of who Jesus is. Not something separate from God, but part of God, indeed, God. As was said in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Could they have changed it, though, to clear up any... sometimes when you say his only begotten Son, implies that there might be other sons that were begotten.
I'd say it implies.
And if it says only
Noah
Son...
is only
okay.
That means,
well, okay, but you see, that then generates a problem because the church has always proclaimed that we are all the children of God. We're not the only begotten children of God, other than in Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption, if you want to talk theologically.
Mm-hmm. Or by creation.
Well, God created us and then chose the people, Israel, and then adopts us for our faith. And we become children of God by adoption. But that's different than Jesus, who is God.
I sing a song that says that everybody always knew, talking about the Old Testament, everybody always knew that man would go to heaven. But now God has come to earth. And that's a little difficult to wrap your head around, especially if you're a Pharisee, you know. It's
hard to wrap your head around if you're a 21st century Christian.
But we have the New Testament to work off of, you know, and they didn't have that.
It tells us point blank that God becomes one of the words that is used in John chapter 1 is intented, tabernacled in human flesh, that God becomes human and is still God. Hence we see Jesus knowing things that no human being would
know. I think that's one of the things that Nicodemus was having trouble with, is that there's a God, and he's not used to seeing God. He's used to believing in it, but he's not used to seeing it, and he didn't understand it, that it was walking among him.
I think
And by the same token,
I think you're right on mark. The idea is not that Jesus is some philosopher telling us something that he has conjured up or borrowed from somebody else. He is expressing that which he himself knows to be true. Mm-hmm. Hence where he says that we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen.
I think that's why Jesus was beating him up so much, because he knew that Nicodemus believed in something, but yet he didn't. He couldn't get him to believe in him.
He was having trouble getting him to make the next step.
Take that leap.
How about this? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from him.
That's Jesus.
There?
That's himself.
Yeah, that's Jesus.
The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us.
But how about ascended? I mean, it sounds like he's on an escalator going back.
He's on a Sabbath
elevator.
A little tedious. This idea being that it's stated, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven. That's an axiomatic fact in the gospel post fact, because guess what? Jesus has ascended into heaven.
Well, that's kind of what I was getting at. That's another look back.
This is another projecting from the back to the front. We've seen it again and again and again. Guess what? We will continue to see it until we finally catch up with ourselves. Now, let's keep going back to verse 16. I mean, you know, you could deal with this one forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone, not some, everyone who believes in him, that's a very bad translation, may not perish, but may have eternal life. Everyone who exercises faith, everyone who trusts in him, everyone who takes their belief and places it into action in him. That's the meaning of the word pistuo here, the Greek word for faith. Poorly translated because of English's failure, not Greek and not the Gospels. That's our problem. Trust is probably the best single word in English that exists, or you make up a word, you take faith and turn it into a verb, faith, so that everyone who faiths in him, trusts in him, believes and exercises that belief in him, may not perish.
I also have clings to and relies on.
Clings to, relies on, yeah, okay. All of those are active verbs, but may have eternal life. Indeed. We're going to see this. Let's get going, because you can't really understand 16 without reading the next paragraph. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, I mean, I wish somebody would tell all those condemnation preaching machines out there that this is, that, you know, sorry, I've had churches.
You have to understand that all those condemnation preachers out there are all committing adultery. They've got an That's issue. Right. They have an issue.
That's because they're pointing with the right hands. You don't see what they do.
All these fingers are pointing back. Oh, I don't want to know what they're doing with their other hand. Oh, no.
They have a thing going on.
Visuals.
Oh, boy.
Imagination is a wonderful thing.
They're all screwing the choir members or the organist, so they've got an issue happening. You know, you have to give them a little break now.
And so they're preaching condemnation.
And besides that, they're all Baptists, are they not?
No, they're not.
Okay.
Some are Assemblies of God. Some are Church of Christ. I've had churches. This one, and not Seekerville, but I had a congregation once, and they came up to me and said, Brother Greg, now you knew it was a problem when it came out, Brother Greg. Brother Greg, why don't you preach hellfire and brimstone sermons? And I says, oh, you want me to preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon to you? Oh, no, preacher, we want you to preach to them sinners out there. Oh, so you can sit in the pew and go, yeah, give it to them, give it to them. No, I'm going to preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon to you. Oh, we don't want that, preacher.
Have a seat. Get right on it.
Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, wow, thank God, literally, thank God.
Exactly.
But in order, this is really big, in order that the world, cosmos, but in order that the world might be saved, delivered, rescued. Soterion is the Greek word, and it means to rescue or to pluck out of danger, to deliver, saved through him. Not to condemn it, but to rescue it, to deliver it, to rescue it from danger, to pluck it from the jaws of the eternal great white shark. Literally.
And not so it could save itself.
No, not at all. Those who believe in him, those who faith in him, those who trust in him, are not condemned. Whew. Well, that's good news right there. Wow. Those who trust in him, those who believe actively in him, those who faith in him are not condemned.
So do the preachers that are preaching the hellfire and brimstone, do they preach this at all?
Sure they do, but they lean on the next verse, the next phrase in this verse.
You just believe that God is condemned.
But those who do not exercise faith are condemned already.
So
they lean on not the grace. They lean on that.
The condemnation. But it's saying if they don't believe.
On the self-condemnation, literally. But that's the problem. Okay, let's finish the paragraph, and I think your question's answered.
Okay.
But those who do not believe, who do not exercise faith, are condemned already because they have not exercised faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, we have transitioned suddenly from a Hebraic cultural articulation to a highly, almost Greek philosophical one when we turn to light. But those, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
So what does this say about Nicodemus coming in the dark?
Well, don't... On the surface, it's Jesus saying, you should have come tomorrow
worship,
afternoon.
The morning worship service.
Instead of midnight vespers.
Yeah.
What?
Morning Bible study.
Exactly.
But Nicodemus didn't want to come in the light because he didn't want anybody else to see him come in the light.
Don't stretch this as a condemnation of Nicodemus so much. Although
right.
it's there on the surface because it is juxtaposed against where it says
he comes in the dark.
He comes by night.
But he was sneaking.
Well, maybe it's fear to love God. As openly as we are called to do.
And that fear reflects a lack of faith.
It reflects, if I do this, what is everybody else going to think and what are they going to say?
What are the consequences?
And what are they going to do to me when they find out I'm a Christian?
Well, the other side of that is he might have been walking all day into the night. He might have come a very long way away.
Could be.
Or he had a
and
day
he sacrificed.
Job.
Mm-hmm.
Or he had a day job.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe he didn't get off till 6 o'clock. Who knows? You know.
And I think that's important. You don't want to stretch this too far.
Yeah, don't be.
But you can still. But you can still say, it's best to do all that you do in the open.
Because we go to Jesus in prayer at night a lot.
I do.
Yeah.
And is it not true that you go to a dark place? Is it not true that you go to a closet or to a bathroom? Is it not true that you go off alone? And is it not true?
I turned my light out.
I don't think when they're making the reference, they're talking about light and dark, being in a light room or being in a dark room. What they're talking about is the difference between somebody going in and saying, hey, you know what? This is what I was doing, and here it is. You know, and how many people actually do, I mean, like, even with the people that you normally do day-to-day business with, how many people say, hey, look, here's everything that I was doing today?
Nicodemus,
you know,
was a ruler that would have gotten stoned for going to see Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He would
have been hung, killed,
correct.
Stated. He would now, have been nailed to whatever.
The philosophical statement that Jesus is making is essentially this. What you do in the open. Your faith is proclaimed in the open for others to see.
If you're ashamed of me.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Nicodemus didn't know if he was ashamed or not yet.
He was still learning.
Yeah, he didn't know that.
That's
yet.
Why it's okay to bounce the question off the beginning. It's not probably not appropriate to draw conclusions from it.
I don't think so.
It's kind of fun to play with it at first, mm-hmm. but it's not the essence of the point. It is a play on the language, though. The concept here is one that the good exists in light, in sight of others. Evil is done hidden. You try to hide it when you do evil things. You try to do those things sneakily, under wraps.
Maybe it was cooler at night.
Well, it would have been.
In the desert?
Yeah.
I think Nicodemus is questioning it, and when he first comes up to Christ, he's I think he likes him. I think he's just not sure he can trust in what he's saying.
Absolutely.
And then when he starts talking to him, Christ kind of comes up to him and says, "Hey, look, you know what? I know what you're worried about, but that's not me." You know, and he's going, "I'm right here." You know, and I think he's
for you.
Yeah, and he says, "And I'm this person. I am," you know, literally speaking. Yeah.
But you can't understand. Jesus is saying, it's in red right here.
Yeah.
It's red, so you know.
This is red stuff.
You can't understand it anyway.
Yeah.
You can't understand the physical things of this real world when I talk to you about it. How are you going to stand something spiritual?
I think that he also, the statement is made just prior to the statement about Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I think these kinds of questions that come from Nicodemus, when filtered through the cross and the experience of the cross and of the resurrection, changes people like Nicodemus. They have then the opportunity, when interpreting through the cross event, through the resurrection event, through the Christ event, they can then understand. Before experiencing Christ on the cross and his resurrection life, before experiencing that, you can't understand. After experiencing it, you can.
Then you go, oh, dang.
That's still not a simple concept.
No, it's not, but you see it also reflected back here when he cleanses the temple. And it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. Oh, Shazam, he said that.
They had that all.
That's what that meant. Why didn't we understand it then? Hindsight's 20/20, friends, and that's true theologically as well. The same would be true for someone like Nicodemus. And as I said, he is a literary character, a device designed to give us a place to sit and ask these questions.
What if he didn't even exist?
Who, Nicodemus?
Yeah.
No problem. He probably did.
What if he didn't?
No big deal.
And this whole conversation wouldn't have taken place.
It would be like the parables with the rich man and Lazarus. They didn't exist.
The poor little man asked something like 3 questions.
Uh-huh.
And look at all the time we spent on what in the world was he thinking.
But what
That's
was more important?
Look how deep Jesus got when those simple 3 questions.
But what's important is what we are thinking.
God,
as we read this,
man goes to heaven, but God came to earth, and we have to try to wrap our heads around God coming to earth. Can you imagine poor little Nicodemus being a Pharisee, looking at him, staring at him?
I have trouble imagining poor little Greg in the 21st century looking at Jesus.
Well, then,
and
there
struggling
you go.
with the whole New Testament and the faith of 2,000 years of the church. And I struggle with the concept of incarnation and death and resurrection and salvation, all of this stuff. I mean, this many people call this the very core. Luther called this the core and the center of the gospel. He was right in many ways. He was absolutely right. It is this whole conception of salvation, being deliverance, or being rescued, and that's what Jesus does. That right there, we call it the core of the gospel, and it is the core of the gospel, as the gospel has been understood by the church for about 1,700 years.
Mm-hmm.
Prior to about the mid-4th century, there were lots of various kinds of Christianity beyond just this. Now, they also existed after the middle part of the 4th century. But there was a great diversity for whom that phrasing right there would not be the core of the gospel. There were various Jesus groups, Christian groups, that for whom this is tangential at best, on the very edge of being important. What's fascinating is that this proclamation right here in John is probably the closest that John comes. He comes close elsewhere too. But the closest John comes to articulating the prevalent Pauline Christian thought. It's where John comes the closest to Paul. And I said it at the beginning of our study. There's a closeness in theology between Paul
and John.
A very closeness. And this is very close.
And yet they were written so far apart.
Yes, but Paul represents an early stream in the Christian thought and articulation in the apostolic church that makes its way through time and filters into John. Think about it. The Johannine community in which John the Apostle lived and in from which these stories come, that Johannine community existed in the same places where Paul founded churches. Ephesus in Asia Minor, Colossae, all of those cities in Galatia and Asia Minor are all the places where roughly John was written. The communities, the Johannine communities that followed the teachings of John the disciple are actually Pauline communities. So it makes sense that Pauline thought rests behind, in many ways, many of the interpretations that you have here.
And this is kind of a step away from the sacrificial lamb idea, is it not? There's something beyond that.
It takes the concept of the sacrificial lamb and theologizes on it and gives it a new lease on life and a new twist. We see it especially fully formed in the book of Hebrews, where the sacrificial lamb is given the role of doing this, saving the people of the world, not just the Jewish people, the whole world. And so the whole sacrificial lamb as a type of Christ is fully articulated in the book of Hebrews. We're eventually going to do Hebrews. John assumes that theological material because it was already in existence and gives it something of a Gentile interpretation and twist, but following the Pauline interpretation of what Jesus does and is. Notice he says, everyone who believes in him, who believes in his name, those types of concepts, those are very Pauline concepts. And what is the name? His name is Yeshua. Yahweh saves. So it all kind of roots together in there. But yeah, it takes the Hebrew concept of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and universalizes it, focusing on the world. Not just the Jewish people, but the world. And that's a very Pauline twist that Paul gave to the proclamation of Jesus when he took it and took this movement that the disciples were trying to keep sheltered into the Jewish community, turned it on its head and said, no, this is a proclamation for the whole world, for the Gentile community too. All of that sits behind here. It sits behind the Gospel of John. It's assumed within it. That's why John is so close to Paul in many theological points. And it's also why there is something not of a disconnect between the synoptics and Paul. Paul is behind the synoptics too. But they are more interested, they go almost around Paul in some ways because they use Mark as their basic source, and Mark was based in Peter's teachings about Jesus and his life, not so much the interpretation of it. Now the interpretation comes in, but it's a little more direct. John is filtering it all through the interpretive lenses. Remember, John is an interpretation, telling us who Jesus is. Front-loaded, we had all of that affirmation of who Jesus is. Stuff that, for the most part, we don't get in the synoptics until we're chapter 11 and 12.
Well, we get it in chapters 1 and 2. Mark has always struck me as kind of like a journalist or a reporter. Just the facts, only the facts.
Yeah, the basic.
Boy, that's how Mark is all facts.
The basic outline.
Mm-hmm.
And then to that is added other material in Matthew and Luke.
He did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, mm-hmm. and then this is what happened.
And he said this here, and he said that there. And then this happened to him. And then he healed this person, then he delivered this person, that kind of stuff. More or less, that's true. But, and then Matthew and Luke come along and add stuff in. And that's that approach, And there is an interpretation. He did this and this means that. And then Matthew will frequently do that. This fulfills the scripture this way, or this fulfills this other scripture that way. And there's interpretation there, especially when you get into Matthew and Luke. John is heavily interpretive. And should not be taken chronologically. I love John, but it should not be taken chronologically. It's interpretive. It's thematic.
Yeah, because he's trying to get the idea across. He's not trying to.
He starts out identifying Jesus, who Jesus is, where Jesus comes from. He then identifies what Jesus' work is. Why is Jesus come? That's what he's done in chapter 3 thus far. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what Jesus has come for. So that's what John does. It's a thematic approach. Telling us who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. He's going to do a whole heck of a lot more, the gospel writer is. But that's where we've reached. Questions or thoughts?
What I was thinking about when you were talking about parables and not many parables, but the Nicodemus is definitely really close to a parable.
It's close.
But when you talk about
it's a dialogical parable.
Right. Putting yourself in those sandals, to me, makes it an interactive.
Yes, it is.
Parable.
The dialogues are frequently interactive. We get mistaken when we look at the dialogues in John and think they're artificial. They're less artificial than we realize. They're actually quite interactive. And actually, some more recent Johannine scholars have been plunging through, studying and interpreting the dialogues of Jesus and John, sifting through them to recover the exact same Jesus that you see in the synoptics, interestingly enough. Interpreted through John's lenses, yes, but nevertheless the same basic teachings.
At the end of the parables, this is interactive with us interacting.
That's
in
my
those
point.
Shoes, of course.
Us and any reader.
Right, but at the end of the parables, Jesus explains it to the dummy.
Yes,
surrounding being us, and this is like this core you're talking about is like this, and this is what I was.
Yes,
this is the real thing.
That's right.
That's my answer.
That you point your finger on how dialogues came into existence from parables.
Have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2010 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.